We are using, it's by Eric Mason, in case you guys want to check it out online, and it's called Manhood Restored, right?
Yep.
I think that's the one. Manhood Restored by Eric Mason. Mm-hmm. Six lessons, about 15, 20-minute video that we see, and then we got a booklet that we go through and we discuss. Lesson was about open discussion and so forth. So it's if you ask any of the guys, most of them are here, they'll tell you that it's very, very thought-provoking, things we didn't know as men of God trying to be. So thanks a lot.
You're welcome. Thank you, Frank. So there's a lot of people that are ill and people who I would like to pray for right now before we get started. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you that you are the great physician, that from COVID to cancer, from headaches to heartaches, Lord, you are a healer. You bring us to the cross in sickness and in health, so that we might be drawn near to you in our struggling and our suffering. So help us to lift those folks up who are not with us tonight, who are not feeling well, those who are here and have gone through various challenges with their health. We ask for healing. We ask for your strength and your peace and your hope to preside over us tonight and always. And Lord, as we begin to unpack your word tonight, as I begin to exposit your message, you would ensure that every word of my mouth and every meditation of my own heart would be acceptable to you, as you are my rock and my redeemer. And all God's people said. All right, so if you'd stand with me, we are going into John 17. We're going through the whole chapter. We won't finish exegeting the chapter tonight, however, okay? So when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave to me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Okay. Please be seated. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this passage, this chapter, there's a guy named John Knox. He died in 1552. John Knox was the father of the Reformation in Scotland. And when he was dying, when he was on his deathbed, he asked his wife, as he was dying, to read this chapter to him. As I read this chapter, it's crazy, because this is the book that brought me to a saving knowledge of Christ. I was a Jewish book, and when I read the Gospel of John, I was absolutely transformed and annihilated by the Spirit of God, and it was revealed to me that the Messiah, who I had been taught was coming, was now in the world, had been in the world, was crucified and rose again, and that Messiah is Jesus. And the Gospel of John is what brought me to that knowledge. Now, this passage, there's no, I say this, I mean, it's easy to say this about all the passages in the Bible, but there's really not much I can find that is so perfectly stated for the understanding of eternal security and for the understanding of election and all these really important things about what it means to be a Christian. But first and foremost, we've been doing some things with regard to context that are really important. Remember, these guys have just finished with the Passover Seder. Okay, they're just finished with the Passover. So it's taken us weeks to go through a period of time that's a couple of hours, right? And as Jesus hits this point, those disciples and Jesus himself went through a prayer. And the prayer is Eliyahu Hanavi, Eliyahu Hatishbi, Eliyahu Agiladi, Bim Hayov Elenu. Hayov Elenu. Imashmiach ben David. And so that prayer that is said towards the end of the Seder is about Elijah, the prophet Elijah. It's translated like this: Elijah the prophet, Elijah the Tishbite, Elijah the Giladite, Elijah the may he come speedily to us in our day, along with the Messiah, the Son of David. So they've just prayed that. They've just prayed, may the Messiah come with Jesus in their midst, right? And then Jesus, he does something in this prayer. He consecrates himself. And so now, anytime you're about to take a sacrifice to the temple, and that's what Passover is all about, right? Everybody gets a lamb. They get their perfect lamb. They sacrifice the lamb. They put the blood on the doorposts of their house and on their gates. They have to consecrate that lamb before they assassinate or sacrifice that lamb. And so Jesus, now, before his disciples, and as we're reading it, before God and in himself, he is consecrating himself right now for what is to come next. He's preparing himself prayerfully, which in the Jewish context is really just a magnificent sort of vision. If you're there and you can just kind of bring yourself back to that final Passover with the disciples, and just understanding what these guys are seeing, what's happening right in front of them. They're asking for the Messiah to come. He's saying he's that Messiah, and now he's getting ready to be executed. And so we look at that and we say, thank you, Lord. You know, it's easy to see, but there are some really important realities for us as we take this in and just kind of don't do a cursory intellectual, yeah, that's good. There's context and all that. And Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, it's true, but I would love it. I'm asking the Lord if he will ensure that the details of this passage would really sink in to all of us as we celebrate communion tonight as well. So John writes this: when Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So upon commissioning his disciples, Jesus immediately goes into prayer with the Father. In terms of application for us, it's at least a good reminder for us who are in leadership and leading in anything. Anything we're doing, it's advisable, obviously, to seek the Lord for his will and his way. And that's just sort of an aside, but just notice that. Jesus is going into prayer, and he's asking the Father to guide him in his final act of mercy and grace for us. And so beyond the obvious application for us, this specific time of prayer has a particular arrangement for Jesus. First, Jesus knows his own predicament. There is an appointed time prearranged by the Lord. And the Bible tells us about time and events and things like that. It's replete with passages that are like this in Ecclesiastes 3:1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Psalm 75:2 says this: at the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. Genesis 21:2, for those of you taking notes, Exodus 9:5, Habakkuk 2:3, Acts 7:17, and Acts 12:21. These are all places in the Bible that really we can see there are prescribed and specific times for things to happen in the Bible and in accordance with God's will. And so as we read this, we want to be in that space, that everything that is happening at all times is happening in the times and in the seasons that are appointed times. We live in such a time as this, in such a day as this, for a purpose. This is an appointed time for all of us, for what's going on in the world today. Ephesians 1:9 puts it this way: making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth. There is an appointed time. There was an appointed time for Jesus to come. There was an appointed time for Jesus to die. There was an appointed time for his own to know him. Recognize the appointed time. The Christ is well aware of the painful destruction of temporal life that is coming and does not ignore it or pretend it's not happening. He seeks the Lord's glory in it. You see, when Jesus gives us this example of prayer, he is not going, and we're going to see in the garden, he shifts gears a little bit because he just gets more and more inclined to be closer to that point where he's going to be just absolutely destroyed by men, right? And so there's a pleading that gets a little bit more passionate in the garden as we're going to see. But any of us who understand our time and understand the events in our world, we should never be afraid or even dismissive of, you know, I don't want to seek God right now. Seeking God in the most difficult of times, at the most strenuous of times, is really vital for all of us to do, to just bear up and to lean in and ask God to be with us in our appointed time of whatever difficulty we're going through. And so for Jesus, as he seeks the Lord and he seeks to glorify the Lord in his own destruction, why does he do that? Why does Jesus do what he's doing in the face of the disciples or in association with the disciples during this prayer? Well, because Jesus, as he talks about his authority and what's going on for him during this time, Jesus will not allow the authority of God to even appear that it's being squandered. He has no desire for anybody to think that what's about to happen is not in his control. He has let it, this is a planned event for a millennium, 2 millennium, 3 millennium, whatever time construct that you find. Right, there's about 6,000 years prior to the events of the Christ, but that's neither here nor there. But my point being that this particular time, and there's this authority issue, and Jesus is telling people, look, my authority is known in this event. And for us to see that, since he says since or because or due to the reality of that, Jesus connects his glory and his authority, then puts it in writing for his disciples and all the world to take notice. This passage puts it in writing. His glory and his authority are ultimately connected. Okay, we just read that. I want you to just really let this sink in, okay? So he says, since you have given him authority over all, right? Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since or because, or because the reality is you've given him all authority. Glory and authority go together. Now, why is that important? We shall see. This is not a hostile takeover. This is not some sort of layout like we see in the world where a company, or in this case the world, is being brought under new ownership. It is the beginning of the restoration of all things to their originally created order. This is a moment in time. This is a moment in history, and something very compelling is happening. You guys know the story of the garden. You know, we're in Eden, things were perfect, right? And what Jesus is going to do through this act, there's prophecy in the garden. The serpent is going to be squashed by the heel. I'm going to go through that, but this assertion of eternal authority from on high, a proclamation from the Lord God Almighty himself, that everyone and everything is under his sovereign authority. Sit in that. Why do I want you to sit in that? Because that the Lord shows up in time and space out of history to reveal himself directly is a demonstration of his grace in light of the various engaged in his creation in the past. So when Adam and Eve fell, right prior to when they fell in the garden, God gave Adam a covenant. So he created the thing, he created the world, created everything in it, 6 days, seventh day he rested. He tells Adam in that construct, he says, okay, now I have a covenant with you, Adam. Go and have dominion over all animals, over all the world, and make sure you till and you work and do the things that I've asked you to do. So there's a works-based covenant, and it says don't eat from that tree. They blew it. They ate from the tree. Then, so they fall, right? And then there's another covenant, and God says that I'm going to take care of this serpent who made you guys fall. We're going to take care of it. I'm going to bring the answer to that fall through a mechanism, through a woman who's going to give birth to a man who's going to, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to squash your head, okay? And then through every judgment that we find in Scripture, you can see God returning people back to his covenant promises of what he's going to do to take care of the problems and the sins and the disobedience of his people. And so as we look at this and we're thinking about God's sovereign authority and his glory, we think about the system in which God has put into play, we often don't recognize the authority that God has and has continued to have throughout the Bible and throughout history and throughout our lives. That many people do not recognize the authority of God over their lives or over the world and every power in it does not affirm the autonomy that they so desire and painstakingly seek. I want you to hear that. There are a lot of people that don't believe in God, right? Does that mean God doesn't have authority over them? No, it doesn't. There are some people who believe in God or say they believe in God. But does God have authority over you in every single aspect of your life? He is proclaiming he does. He says he does. What do you say? Right? I give the example of the using a handle for a hammer, right? Is a screwdriver a hammer if you use a screwdriver to hammer something in, right? It's not, it doesn't make it a hammer. Using the tool, it's doing a job, but it's not a hammer, okay? But that tool is still a screwdriver. It still has a purpose. It still is created by someone who said, this is going to be a great screwdriver, and doggone it, I don't have a hammer. I'm going to use the screwdriver to hammer a nail in. I've misappropriated the tool, but it's still a hammer, still a screwdriver. I still don't have a hammer, right? And then this is a story I want to tell you about clay vase, right? There was a clay vase in my friend's house, and this was when I was a teenager, and we were all smoking some of that stuff. And I took the pipe, I pulled off the top of the vase, and I dumped ash into the vase. And what I discovered was that those ashes were some loving relative, right? And I totally misappropriated and did not understand the form and function of that vase. I thought I had never seen anybody cremated before. I'm not from that tradition. Or in Judaism, you don't cremate people. So I didn't really even know that happened. And so I felt really bad. But I totally misused something that was made for a very special memory and all that kind of thing, right? Just because I did that didn't mean that it wasn't the remains of a person and it wasn't an urn that was, I used it for something different, but that's not what it was for, right? So you understand the premise that I'm getting after, okay? So the ultimate function and purpose matter and are only recognized and lived out once true ultimate authority is recognized and submitted to. Okay, so we have to get this. It seems funny, it seems kind of silly, but when Jesus says, I've been given authority over all flesh, and we come to Christ, and we say, I want to be a Christian, I'm going to be a Christian, there is something that we have to do and can and are willing to do once we're saved. To skip over or gloss over this reality in favor of preconceived ideas, historical tragedies, or personal challenges that are seemingly at odds with the God of all creation is to give credibility to our idols and to exacerbate unbelief. One cannot truly understand the entirety of Jesus' prayer. You can't understand this passage until or unless his authority is recognized for what it is. We can get all kinds of good points out of this, but he starts with his glory and his authority. And when we come to Christ, he says, I have authority over all. Do we submit all under his authority? Do we keep little remnants? I know I did. I've talked about it before. With regard to sex and sexuality, I was so broken and so wounded in my own personal life. I figured, God, thanks for saving me, but this part of my life isn't committed anymore because it's already totally jacked up, right? God says, no, I have authority even over that. Even though you've been wounded, even though there's sin, you've been sinned against, you have to submit that broken aspect of your life to my authority. That was a real game changer for me. Okay? And I think for people here and for people online, for people throughout Christendom, there are places in our lives where we absolutely reserve rights and do not submit certain aspects of our lives to God's authority. Once the authority of Jesus the Christ is recognized with his lordship in view, then we may begin to apprehend the weight of the grace of what I call his monergistic salvation, okay? If you get his authority, that he is God, if you get that, then the question is not going to be, well, why doesn't he do this or that? You submit to his authority. You submit to his authority, and we're human, so we have questions, and it's okay to have the questions, but we put the questions in a place where we hold on to those questions loosely because we expect the authority of God to be good enough to say, God could say, because I said so, and that would be enough. I want you to hear that, because that's the problem with Christendom at large. If God just says, because I said so, is that enough? Okay? He says this, to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Notice that eternal life is A, given, and B, given to a specified group of people, all who the Father has given. Qualified. It's a qualified group of people. It's not everybody. It's not the whole world. It is a qualification. Some people you've given me. And we see it because he's going to talk about those people as compared to the world. Okay? So all who know that there is only one true God, the Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, that's a people group. Okay? That's the qualification. And then remember John 1. We start this whole gospel. And Jesus said this, or John said this about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's a mic drop. Nothing happens without me, he says. Nothing could happen. Nothing will happen. I'm in control. Okay, so the world and everything in it are under the authority of Christ Jesus. Salvation is in his hands. It is his consequence, his restorative redeeming plan, his system of demonstrating love and justice to the world and to his people. There is a type of submission that falls short of acknowledging God's total sovereignty. And when I say total sovereignty, that's really redundant. Sovereign, you're either sovereign or you're not. If God's sovereign, he's not partially sovereign, because that defeats the purpose of the word, or the meaning of the word, I should say. So he's either sovereign or he's not. But it is the submission that reserves one or more aspects of our thoughts and behaviors to our judgment. I submit to you, God, but I got this thing right here. I'm keeping it. Don't trust you yet in all things, in all ways, as sovereign God. Okay. We can identify this only by trusting the Holy Spirit as we relinquish our rights in areas once thought untouchable. So this is one of those places and one of those passages in the Bible that all of us just have to sit and go, all authority. Not some authority sometimes. All authority. And once we believe that we get that he has all authority, then the rest of Scripture and all of the instructions, prescriptive, descriptive, all of those instructions, we go, okay, I don't understand why yet, but I don't need another why really, except because he said so. Do you see that? If I accept the authority as from who it's from and all that stuff, if I say I accept that, if I say I'm a Christian now, so I'm submitting to your authority, then when I read Scripture, my heart and the Spirit working in me wants me to be obedient. Okay, I don't have any untouchable areas in my life where I say, yeah, you have authority, God, but not here. Because if you have authority here, then why does that happen? Don't worry about why that stuff happens. It's sin, and I'm just. And I'm wrathful, and I will take care of it. That's not your job. That's not your lane. Those are not the helpful questions that we as Christians should need to ask. It's what's on your plate? What's in your world? What is your sphere of influence? Handle your business. Okay? And so here are some passages that might help us with that. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, nice work, but your work has no handles. You missed a spot. Okay. Romans 9, 20 through 24. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded by its molder say to its molder, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Does he have the right to do it? If we agree he has the right to do it, then all other questions succumb to that particular reality. He has the right. I have to trust that first. And then Paul goes on to write, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Sort of a hypothetical, sort of. What if God did that in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Do you understand how important the recognition of God's authority is? Because so many questions, whether it's regarding the church, individual lives, what happens over here, what happens over there, they stem from believing that this part of Scripture should just be overlooked and ignored. Yeah, but, I just wouldn't do it. But God. And like a good parent who often says, just don't touch it. You're going to get burned. I don't need to tell you why. He says that to us in no uncertain terms. You've given me all authority, and it's for your glory, and I'm going to show it off, and this stuff comes later. For those people who have submitted to his authority. Who's saved? Who's not saved? Why? What if he has some people who aren't saved so that he can make known the riches of his glory in the way he's merciful to us? What if that's just the way it works? Is that okay? It just seems like there could be a better way. It seems like there could be a much more fair way. It just seems like, no, that's the way he does it. He does it his way. And we can talk about this in other, if you see darkness, you can only know darkness if you know light. You can only know light if you know darkness. You can only know evil if you know good. You can only know love if you know hate. You cannot know the other side of something if you don't know the opposite side of it. You have nothing to compare it to. And God, who is omnipresent, omniscient, he is all and all, and his character traits are infinite and constant and always. So he's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of justice. He is all of those things. And thank God I'm not. Because I don't know where to pull the trigger and not to pull the trigger as much as God does. And neither do any of you. And there's a time and a place for us to just accept and sit in that. Now this passage equates eternal life. Eternal life is knowing Jesus is God. That's eternal life. And then knowing Jesus is God is salvation. Okay? So this equivocation is as radical and transformative as it is true. The degree to which we understand this is the degree to which our lives change once we are apprehended by salvation. We are transcending all time in a way that is quite literally impossible for us to understand or experience in our old fallen nature. Even as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, there is a temporal finitude that only allows us to apprehend glimpses, aspects of eternity. And so I'm sharing this with you because as we think about, okay, eternal life, I know Jesus is God. I am saved. Eternal life. What is that? I think I want it. I think I have it. But the key to having this and being able to settle into the mystery and the vastness of eternal life, the key to it is to start with submission to authority. You don't even get the glimpses of the fact that you're eternal and you're not going to die. You're living forever. Because eternal has no beginning and no end. Trip on that for a minute. Y'all were born, right? You're born in a time-space continuum. There is a beyond our wildest imagination in which we are eternal. If we tried to get that right here, right now, all of us would have brain, our heads would explode, right? Because we're finite human beings. But that's true, because the Bible says it's true, you have eternal life, should at least give us pause to trip on it. We should at least go, eternal life. That means I'm going to live forever, but also means I have no beginning. It means that when God, literally, when he said, before the beginning of time, you were a thought in his mind, you were actually in existence in the mind of God. And somehow, that is going to be revealed to you in some way where your finite self can grapple with it. Let that bend your mind just a little bit. There is room for mysticism in our lives, but its purpose is not to leave us stranded in some existential abyss pondering grape nuts. Grape nuts? There's not grapes? They're not nuts? What's going on here? That's not why I'm telling you this, right? For us to go, oh, wow, this is really a trip, right? It is to have a conscious awareness of our eternal existence, appreciating the infinite nature of God with great joy. It is an intrinsic awareness of our supernatural existence that recognizes this new nature in contrast to our old, where our old want-tos can be distinguished from our new ones. When you enter into this, when you submit to the authority of God, that Jesus has authority over all flesh, and has had, and has never been limited. When you get that, you and I have way different choice menus. Our menus for living, our menus for tripping and worrying, they change. And they change dramatically. And our lanes shift. And we're much more easily able to go, that's not mine to worry about. That's not my trip. This is a game changer. And I say it this way because as we look at, again, we got to be students of our time. We got to look at what's going on around us. We got to look at the state of the church. We got to look at the state of Christianity. And some of us are old enough and have been around long enough so that we can't just say the church blew it. We have to be able to say we blew it. We've blown it. We have not lived in this. We have for far too long thought about the stuff that doesn't matter. Built churches on sinking sand. Decided to get involved with stuff of the world that is passing in ways that we use tons of resources for instead of keeping the main thing the main thing. And we're culpable. We're culpable. It's easy to point fingers. Which came up in our study of the church on Wednesday night, but it's just the way God's arranging stuff for this body right now, and in the scriptures he's given us, there is something to be said about God having ultimate authority and for us to look at his authority and go, I like what you've done here, but we're going to do it a different way now. Paul writes this to the Corinthian church, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If we've submitted to his authority, if we understand what he's saying in John 17, 1, 2, 3, if we get that, we have the mind of Christ. And we have the mind of Christ because we've submitted to his authority. And we don't have the mind of Christ when we don't submit to his authority. We ponder questions when the world ponder questions. We think about the world and the things in it and the challenges of the world like the world thinks about stuff. Because we don't have the mind of Christ. And we don't have the mind of Christ because we have not submitted to the authority of Christ. And so our problems have become exponentially dragged out, and we've been involved in all this stuff that doesn't matter. And for every person here, it's different. But there comes a time. My PE coach used to tell me, this was weird because I wasn't a Christian, but I was a little kid. He goes, there's come to Jesus moments. There's just these come to Jesus moments in our lives. Well, we have to reckon with this stuff. Do I have the mind of Christ? If I have the mind of Christ, I put this over there, put that over here. Everything has authority. He has authority over everything. But I say, Paul writes again, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Do not lie to one another. Colossians now 3, 9 through 11. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, where you've put on the old self or put on the new self, where you're with one another, not lying, and you're seeing that you have put off the old self and its practice. So that's where here in the church, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Okay. So I've broken this down this way because there are two considerations that define the new nature of a person who is experiencing eternal life. This thing that Jesus has given us, he's given us eternal life, okay? The first consideration is individual, while the second is relational and must be ascertained in a corporate context, okay? The Bible informs us in both realms, yet while distinguishing the individual from the corporate, it never releases or separates individuals from corporate impact and responsibility. The eternal life is grounded in an existential relationship with both Christ personally and his bride, the others who are given eternal life. So all this stuff that I'm talking about right now, eternal life, experiencing eternal life for ourselves, there is an individual aspect of it. There is also and must be a corporate context for it. One might wonder why I'm laboring this point at this juncture of the text. It's because this text, as with all scripture, is a direct revelation from God. Therefore, when I say that we've been given eternal life, and this means something life-altering, then I want us to have a sort of baseline for measuring our engagement. As the church locally and universally is walking through a season of massive transformation, the fundamental reality of who we are is being challenged. Okay, the world out there says we don't need to go to church anymore. We're up against it. They're the faithful, those who are truly saved. We know they're here. And this is the story of churches all around the country right now and probably all around the world. Okay, there's something going on about this passage. We're being confronted with the authority of Christ. And do we believe the authority of Christ? Or do we believe that we have to trust more than we trust God, vaccine producers? Do we trust more than we trust God, mandates about masks? Do we trust More than we trust God, spokespeople for the government who want to instruct us on how to live. Who has authority over every germ, every virus, and every cure? Jesus. Does he have authority? Are people dying and he's going, oops, I didn't mean for that to happen. Oh boy, I should have cleaned this virus up sooner. Oops, that part where I said, I've numbered every hair on your head and I've numbered every day you're going to live. Doggone it, my plans were thwarted when this coronavirus came out. It's taking the people that I didn't want them to take earlier than I thought. That's not happening. Your days are numbered by the authority of God. He has been given all authority. You don't know when your time's up. It doesn't matter what's out there. Do you and I believe that? Jesus differentiates his people from the world. He does so for the sake of his disciples, those he just commissioned for ministry, as well as for the church throughout history. Yet Jesus never individualizes prescriptive behavior for its own ends. And he never individualizes it. He never regards individualism over his people when it comes to his eternal covenantal promises. So here's what's scary. Is that as people who call themselves Christians go further away from the church more quickly and en masse. Oh, I don't know. Are they wearing masks yet? Has everybody got a shot yet? I don't know. I mean, the guy with all authority says don't forsake the fellowship of the saints. But, you know, he doesn't know about this virus thing. I'm not crazy, y'all. I'm just being honest. And it's harsh. Because you have friends and I have friends that are doing this. We know this is happening. He has some authority sometimes. But let him come down and announce it on Twitter. And I might trust him. When he puts it on Facebook, then I'll go back to church. There is nothing about the hope of eternal life that is given to any one person that they can enjoy by themselves. Jesus always gives these promises in the context of community, using words like them and those. And so what does that mean for us? That means if I say I have eternal life, I cannot be an individual, rogue, lone ranger, whatever you want to call it, Christian, and have any expectation that I will receive any of these promises. And so when my life goes to hell in the handbasket, when I get the COVID and die at home because I never wanted to go back to church because they didn't wear masks, there's something to be said about judgment in that. Because again, the guy with all authority, he's the guy who loves, he's the guy who has wrath, he's the God of justice, he's the God of mercy. I want his promises all the time for me, me, me. He says, you don't get them for you. You get them for we. If a person says, I have eternal life, I am saved, I know Jesus is the Lord, such a person can easily test their own claim by simply noting their level of participation and or engagement in the community of Christ, not merely by their own measure, but by submitting to the assessment of others. Do you see? The text here shows us this. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Even the disciples did not go out one by one. They went out as they. They knew they needed a they. Do you see this? Jesus is telling them, this is cool for you, but you're not going to enjoy these things. You're not going to receive this stuff on your own. You're a they. I commission you men as they. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. The Christ regards his glorification in relationship to his cooperation with the Father. The apostles are to corroborate the words and work of Christ through their collaborative missionary effort to share the good news of eternal life as the means of knowing God. Not one by one. They had to collaborate their ministry and go and tell the world as a they. From then until the return of Christ as its second coming, every person whom the Father has given to the Son is to employ the same means of knowing and receiving eternal life. The profound simplicity of this truth demands that every other truth claim throughout history be subject to this framework. You understand, any other subject, whether it's philosophy, sociology, psychology, chemistry, biology, it doesn't matter. Evolution versus creation. Who has the ultimate authority? And who has submitted the authority to the authority? If they're not submitted to the authority, you don't have to be a rocket scientist. I'm submitted to the authority of Christ. The power that comes from the authority of Christ is given to the church. The church that does things your way through your authority. Unless it's not true, or we don't really believe it. So that's for us to think about. So if it's not true, don't trip. If it's not the word of God, don't worry about it. Or you don't really believe it. And you don't really believe it on Facebook or wherever you're watching from. It's that simple. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas had a purpose. He wasn't acting as some kind of bad actor on his own. They knew it was going to happen. They predicted it was going to happen. It was in scripture. He did exactly what God wanted him to do. The apostles know that every word Jesus gave to them was directly from the Lord. They know that Jesus was sent from the Father for the Father. Jesus prays for them and then makes it clear for the reader that there is a distinction between his own and those in and of the world. He is glorified in them apart from the world and prays to keep them in his name, that they may be one, even as Jesus and the Father are one. Does the Father answer the prayers of his Son? If so, how? If we are one in him, what does that mean exactly? Do you see that if you say that you're a Christian, you cannot live as a Christian without being united with others who will say we are one together? You can't do it. It's a literal impossibility. Jesus prays it. Now let this message you for a little bit. Are you the person who's going to go home and say, well, God's not answering Jesus' prayers through me, that's for sure. Because I ain't doing the whole one thing. I'm not submitting to the authority that says there's a one that's the church. That I'm not going to do. So you're saying that Jesus prayed for you, prayed for the disciples, and prayed for those who come after the disciples, And Jesus' prayers are ineffectual. Because you hear the information, you hear the word, yet you are going to ignore the word. Because you're not going to submit to the authority. You're not going to read the word of God that shows how the authority works. You're not going to be a part of the system he created through his authority. You're going to do you. Thanks for praying, Lord. You're silly. Don't waste your time. There's a place for that, but it's not the church. So we're taking communion tonight. We're taking communion. We have an open communion table for people who call themselves Christians, who have received salvation through Christ Jesus, have repented of their sin, and have been baptized in recognition of the sacramental ordinance.